This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Be seated. Well, good morning. We're going to be in the second half of John chapter 10, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles. Before we begin, I thought I might give you a little heads up of where we're going this summer. In our passage this morning, we're going to see, or I should say hear, Jesus make an obscure quote from a kind of obscure psalm. Psalm 82 is what it is. And so I thought to myself this week as I was studying, why don't we, for our summer series, just look at other psalms that Jesus quoted? So that's what we're going to do this summer. Starting next week, is we're going to look at six psalms that Jesus quoted. I hope you look forward to it. I think it'll be a great study. But let's pray before we get to John. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for your grace that you have shown us to open our ears to your voice in your word, that we can hear you and know you. I thank you for the gift of mercy that you've given us to call us and draw us to yourself, even though we had no inclination or desire to do it. Father, I pray that you would grow our understanding of your love and your grace this morning through the truth that we see and hear from our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is in his name that I pray. Amen. So you've already heard this before, but I want to begin this morning by asking, what do you think of when you hear the word doctrine? What do you think of when you hear the word doctrine? Like most of our culture, if not many Christians, do you hear, oh great, a bunch more churchy stuff that has little bearing on our lives? Is that what you think? Because the truth of the matter is, the idea of doctrine is becoming more and more negative in our culture. To some, it brings up the idea of boring, useless academic information, while to others, it actually brings up the idea of dogmatic, elitist know-it-alls. But I have pounded this into your head over many years, so maybe when you hear the word doctrine, you think, great, I can check out because I've already heard all of this. But I'd say don't check out on me yet. Because here's the thing, I don't think our culture is entirely wrong. I think many have turned doctrine into boring academic knowledge that's used to appear what the Bible would call fat-headed, or intellectual, you might say. And the truth is, this is one of the main reasons the church has such a bad reputation of hypocrisy, because many see the church as a bunch of people who know a lot of religious stuff that bears little fruit in their lives. Which is why this morning I simply want to show you why doctrine matters. I want to show you why doctrine matters, because even though we've seen a lot of doctrine in John already, the second half of John chapter 10 is just especially dense with important doctrine. Doctrine that can have a massive impact on our lives. So what I want to do this morning is a little different than we usually do. Meaning, rather than focusing on the immediate context of what's going on in our passage, I want to focus on the specific doctrines that Jesus mentions. And by doing so, I want to see two reasons that doctrine matters. First, in verse 22 through 30, I want us to see that doctrine matters because it gives us security. And second, in verse 31 through 39, I want us to see that doctrine matters because it gives us certainty. Doctrine matters because it gives us security, and it matters because it gives us certainty. So let's get into it. Look at John chapter 10, verse 22, where first I want you to see that doctrine matters because it gives us security. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon.
So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now we're going to spend the bulk of our time in this section because it has the most doctrine in it. But back at the beginning of our passage, in verse 22, it says that Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication. Now this wasn't one of the major feasts prescribed in Leviticus. It was actually, during Jesus' time, a relatively new feast. It was a feast that was that began in about 165 B.C., following the rebellion led by Judas Maccabeus when the Greeks desecrated the temple, Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he kicked out the Greeks, and they instituted the Feast of Dedication to celebrate that. And the Feast of Dedication probably doesn't sound familiar to most of us because we know it today as Hanukkah, which is simply the Jewish word for dedication. That's what that feast is. But I say all that because it means that we are only a few short months away from when Jesus would be crucified in the spring. Even today, Hanukkah is celebrated in the winter, right around Christmas, and that means we're only a few short months away from Jesus' crucifixion, which means the gloves are coming off. Jesus is being more and more direct about who he is, and the religious leaders are becoming more and more hostile, which is the reason why they ask their question in verse 24. It says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, up to this point, Jesus hadn't explicitly said yet, "I am the Messiah." He didn't use those words. But he says at the end of verse 25, he says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So it's not that he hasn't been clear, but that they have failed to believe. In other words, this isn't an honest question. What they're really saying is quit beating around the bush, Jesus. Give us a concrete reason to kill you. That's really what they're saying. Now, there's nothing wrong. I want you to understand this. There's nothing wrong with legitimate doubt. Jesus never condemned anyone for asking legitimate questions, looking for legitimate answers. I mean, when Thomas said that he needed to see Jesus' holes in the hands and his holes in his hands and feet, Jesus said, "Great," and he showed them to Thomas. He even asked Thomas to touch them. So there's nothing wrong with legitimate doubt, but this ain't that. This isn't legitimate doubt. This is the kind of doubt that says, "I've already decided that whatever you say, I don't care. I already don't believe it." You ever have a conversation with someone like that? Someone that's like, "You could tell me grass is green and the sky is blue and I'm still going to argue with you." It doesn't matter what Jesus says here. They've already rejected him. But here's the thing. If Jesus has been so clear, if, like he says at the end of verse 25, that his works have spoken plainly about him, then why don't they believe? Why don't they believe if he's been so clear? I mean, why are there those who like these people questioning Jesus, where no matter how logically or plainly we explain it, why are there still people who are like, "No matter what you tell me about Jesus, I already know I don't like it"? Why is that the case? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 26, and I want you to look closely at what he says. Not only because it's the first doctrine that matters in our passage, but listen, because it's also a doctrine that even the most theological of us subtly reject daily. Verse 26, the reason why they don't believe, Jesus says, he says, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Look closely at what Jesus said.
He says, they do not believe because they are not his sheep, not the other way around. Because I think the other way around is often our reflex. That they're not his sheep because they don't believe. Like you believe first and then you become one of his sheep. But that's not what Jesus says. And here's how I think we subtly reject that doctrine. When you have a conversation with somebody, especially with someone you care about, and they reject Jesus, what's your first instinct? Is it to rest in the fact that they probably are not one of Jesus' sheep and that's why they have rejected you? Or is your first instinct to say it 1,000 more times until they believe? Like you're going to beat it into them, or you're going to explain it differently. Like an old man talking to someone who doesn't speak English. If I just say it louder and slower, they'll understand. No. Because that's not how Jesus says it works, is it? He says their inability to believe is because they are not yet his sheep. In fact, if you skip down to verse 32, Jesus says there's never enough evidence for someone who's not his sheep. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? I mean, at least some of these men here accusing Jesus have witnessed him doing incredible miracles. And when I say miracles, I'm not talking about the garbage that you see on TV. Like if you believe what you see on TV, apparently there is a terrible epidemic of people that have one leg just slightly shorter than the other. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm not talking about back pain or headaches or any of that other stuff that you can't really see. These men have seen the blind seeing. They've seen the deaf hearing, the lame walking. They have seen people with deformed limbs literally get new ones right in front of their eyes. But they still didn't believe. Why? Because they weren't his sheep. Think about it from the other side of the coin. Why does a Christian believe whereas someone else does not? Is it because Christians are just more educated? They're more perceptive? Or is it because Christians are just more gullible? They buy into this garbage. Or maybe it's just because Christians are better people to begin with. And so, therefore, they're more inclined to believe something that's morally right. Is that it? Of course not. As we've already heard many times this morning, the Bible's clear that before anyone is saved, they are dead in their sins. For example, imagine if I said I wanted 100 random people to line up out in front of this building, and I was going to give each one of them a chance to jump over this building. Now, you might think that, of course, some could jump higher than others. But then I explained to you, that's not the 100 people I'm talking about. What I mean is I want to line up 100 corpses outside of this building, and let's let each one of them try to jump over it. Now who's going to actually jump higher than another, much less be able to jump over the building? Because the ability for someone to believe in Jesus Christ before they are made his sheep is the same as a corpse being able to jump over this building. It's not possible. In other words, what Jesus is talking about here, the first doctrine that matters, is unconditional election. Unconditional election, otherwise known as unmerited favor. It's the doctrine that God, according to his divine, sovereign will, chooses some to become his sheep, to be born again, to be given a new heart, to be brought back to life spiritually. Listen, so that they can then believe. Not because they believe. God chooses to regenerate, to bring some back to life, to make them his sheep so that they can believe, not because they believe. And lest we think, because often people, many in our culture do, lest we think that that doctrine just absolutely torches the goodness of God, that he's somehow mean or you know, disregarding other people. In case we think that way, we see this glorious doctrine of unconditional elected summarized in many other parts of Scripture by a single word. It's the word but. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1,
Paul said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." This should sound familiar. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In verse 4, "But," even though that was us, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." That's unconditional election. Or if you come tonight, you'll hear H.B. Charles talk about 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, where Paul says this. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen, verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed," passive tense. "You were sanctified," passive tense. "You were justified," passive tense, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So if it's not obvious, the reason the doctrine of unconditional election matters is because it's unconditional. If it was conditional election, you'd be screwed. That's the honest truth of it. It matters because on the one hand, contrary to what our culture thinks, the more you understand election, the more humble you are. Our culture sees the opposite. But the more you understand election, the more you understand how big that "but" is in Scripture, the more humble you are. And I would say to this body that we have to be careful of the difference between what we say and how we act. Because this doctrine says we're small, but oftentimes we act big. This doctrine says we are incapable, but oftentimes we act sufficient. This doctrine says we are sinful, beyond our own ability to do anything about it, yet we act as though we're not really that bad. But on the other hand, the doctrine of unconditional election, it also matters, because using ourselves as examples, it means not only can even the worst person become one of Jesus' sheep, but we can rest in the fact that if they don't, it ain't because we screwed up the delivery. Like we didn't throw the ball right, and that's why they don't believe. No, that's not what Jesus says. We can rest in the truth that if someone doesn't believe, it's not because I didn't do a good enough job explaining it. That, my friends, is why unconditional election matters. It matters because without it, we would be less than useless in our endeavor to go to Jesus Christ. It matters because without it, we would be left to the desires of our sin. Which means it matters because without it, we would be without God and without hope in this world. That's the first doctrine that matters, unconditional election. But here's the thing. I don't know about you. Some of you, I'm sure, had radical salvations, but I'm assuming the most of us, like me, you really feel like you made a choice. Like at one point in your life, you heard somebody say something or something, and you actually made a choice to believe in Jesus. I feel like that. I mean, it wasn't like I was in the middle of murdering somebody and then snap. It's like all of a sudden I believed in Jesus like someone hit me with a stick. I mean, I know there are people that happened to, almost literally, like Paul. But it wasn't like I tried and tried to resist it and someone grabbed my heart like a puppet and forced me to do something I didn't want to. So how does that work? How can I be so sure that I actually made a choice to do this if I was unconditionally elected? Well, look again at verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We talked about this last time in the first half of John chapter 10. We talked about the Good Shepherd. And we heard how his sheep not only know his voice, but they want to follow him. Like when he called the disciples and he said, "Follow me," and they just said, "Okay." In other words, the second doctrine we see in our passage that matters is the doctrine of irresistible grace. It's the doctrine of irresistible grace, which means there is no such thing as a Christian hostage. It means there's no such thing as a sheep in Jesus' pen who's being held against their will. There may be unlikely converts, but never forced converts. Because Jesus woos his sheep. He gives us grace that allows us to know his voice, but more importantly, grace to want to follow him in spite of our sinful disposition to the opposite. In other words, there's a moment when what you're hearing goes from just a guy droning on about his notes to when you hear your shepherd calling you and speaking to you and giving you a desire to follow him. There's a moment that changes, and that's when irresistible grace has flooded into your heart. It's the moment your Creator floods your heart with the grace that overwhelms your sin. It's that moment when your Savior, just like he did when he was here physically on earth, he physically opened ears. There's a moment where he physically or spiritually opens your ears. The first time in your life you want to follow the one who's calling you back to him. That's why irresistible grace matters. It matters because it's irresistible. It matters because without it, we wouldn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. It matters because without it, we would be just like these men questioning Jesus, having already rejected him, even if we hadn't heard him say anything yet. And let me just say, if that's you here this morning, if you can hear the Savior calling you, if you feel the desire in your heart to follow him, then please don't delay. Let him woo you. Let him open your ears. Let him flood your heart with grace. Let him invade your heart with the desire to believe in him. That's the second doctrine that matters, irresistible grace. But there's one more doctrine that matters in this first section, and it's the reason all this doctrine gives us security. Look again at verse 28 and 29, where the third doctrine that matters is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. Verse 28. Jesus says, this is talking about his sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Did you catch the way he said that? Not some, not almost. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Have you ever wondered why there's always a graveyard out in front of old churches? I mean, is that just so that it would be convenient for the pastor that had to do all of those funerals? No, that's not why. The reason you always see graveyards out in front of all of old churches is to remind you of what's coming every time you came and went from that church. You couldn't go to church without being reminded that death comes for all of us. So just imagine that as you walked into this building, you walked through a graveyard. On the way in, you saw the headstones of people you knew and loved. Some of their lives were long and full. Some of them had been cut short. Some of them were good people, others not so much. But after walking through that graveyard to get into this building and being reminded that you're going to die, let me ask, do you ever worry about your eternal security? When you look death in the face, are you ever concerned about what's going to happen, even in the slightest bit? Do you ever wonder where you're headed? Like whether you'll be good enough when you stand before your Creator to give an account for your life? Because each and every one of us is headed toward that question at an appointed time. So what will it be for you? And more importantly, how do you know? How do you know you didn't mess something up? How do you know that sin you just still can't get rid of isn't going to exclude you from heaven? Well, brothers and sisters, enter the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Meaning the reason that the preservation of the saints matters is because Jesus says in verse 28 and 29 that in order for someone, including yourself, you're included in the no one. In order for anyone to snatch you out of Jesus' hand, in order for your place in heaven to be revoked, in order for someone to take away your external or your eternal security, listen, saints, Jesus says they'd have to go through God first. Jesus says that they'd have to go through God first, and that includes you. You were already not strong enough to resist His grace. You ain't going to mess up His salvation. In other words, the promise for those who have truly been joined to Christ in faith, those who have been reborn through His sovereign work of unconditional election and irresistible grace, that promise, Calvin said, because it's God's work and not ours, is no less certain than the power of God is invincible. That promise is no less certain than the power of God is invincible. And just to be clear, that's the power that spoke the universe into creation with words. That's the power that parted the Red Sea with breath. That's the power, friends, that flung Jesus out of the grave. I might say it a little different than Calvin said, because the Bible also says that the promise of our salvation, the promise of us going to heaven, is no less certain than Jesus being qualified to go there. Because that's who God looks at to determine our qualification. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then God looks at Jesus' life and not yours. Because just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, he said this, he said, "He who is joined to the Lord through Jesus Christ our Savior," listen, "becomes one spirit with Him." Brothers and sisters, doctrine matters. And it matters because it gives us security. Doctrine matters because it gives us the security that our ticket to heaven is as sure as Jesus's. And anyone, including ourselves, who would try to void it would have to go through God first, only then to have to figure out how to void Jesus's sacrifice. And how do we know this is true? How do we know this isn't just words on paper? How do we know what Jesus is saying is true? How do we know that what He's saying is guaranteed and eternal and authoritative? Verse 30. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." In other words, we can bank on the security that we have in Jesus Christ because He is God. Period. Wrap your heart around that, you don't ever need to go to church again. That's the first doctrine that matters, or that's the first part. Those are the first doctrines that matter because it gives us security. But in our second section, I want to focus on one little piece, one little phrase that Jesus uses that tells us that doctrine matters not only because it gives us security, but because it also gives us certainty. A doctrine that matters because it gives us certainty. Look at verse 31. See if you can pick out which one it is. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered Him, "It is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. So these guys wanted to stone Jesus because they said He was making Himself to be God, a man making Himself to be God, which is ironic because technically the opposite of true is true. He was God making Himself a man. But anyway, you know, we're familiar with this notion that these guys wanted to kill Jesus. We've heard it over and over and over again. You read the Bibles, you read the Gospels, you can't miss it. There's people always getting angry at Jesus and they're always trying to kill Him. We're very familiar with that. But here's the thing. That familiarity of ours can actually hamper our ability to understand what's going on. Because you see, we can get so used to these guys trying to kill Jesus that we could miss the ramifications if they succeeded. I mean, these aren't just imbeciles trying to kill Jesus. These are men who had real authority to do it, and obviously intent. In other words, we need to remember that these guys' legitimate efforts to execute Jesus here are actually putting the entire plan of redemption at risk. Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to die at Passover. He had to die at the hands of the Romans. So in order to grasp what Jesus is doing here, we first have to understand that if these men succeeded in killing Jesus with stones in the winter, God's entire plan of salvation would be ruined. So with that being the case, with the entirety of Old Testament prophecy and the salvation of all God's people on the line and stones in these men's hands, what does Jesus do? Does he disappear into a mist? Does he call down legions of angels to smite these evil men? Does he just stop thinking about them so that they quit breathing? All of which Scripture says he could have done. But no, that's not what he does. He does none of those things. When the whole plan of redemption is on the line, what does Jesus do? He chooses to defend himself with one obscure word from one obscure psalm. That's it. That's how Jesus chooses to protect the whole plan of redemption. Now, what exactly is he doing here in verse 34 when he quotes this little piece of Psalm 82? Well, the beginning of Psalm 82 tells us, beginning in verse 1, it says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. In other words, the leaders that God had appointed to govern his people, those leaders, they weren't looking out for the weak and the oppressed. They weren't seeking justice. They were failing at their commission. So in verse 6 of Psalm 82, God says, I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, because of how you've acted, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. In other words, God, capital G, called certain men whom he had given authority to rule gods, little g. Kind of like people, you know, in England used to call their leaders Lord. They didn't mean God, they just meant ruler. And the same is true in Psalm 82. God, capital G, called the men whom he had given authority to execute judgment gods, little g. So Jesus isn't trying to prove his divinity, nor is he saying that certain men in history were divine. He's simply puncturing these guys' case against him with their own rules. He's saying, like, time out. Look at the Bible, guys. You know, in spite of everything you've seen me do, you want to kill me because I used a word, because I called myself God. So if that's the way you want to do it, in Psalm 82, God called men who ruled gods. Just saying. And we all know Scripture can't be broken. So how can you execute me for calling myself something God already called other men in Scripture? That's all Jesus is doing. He's puncturing their own case. So what I want to do then is focus on what does it mean when Jesus says Scripture cannot be broken? What does Jesus mean when he says Scripture cannot be broken? Why is he so careful to point that out? Well, in terms of the definition, he simply means that Scripture cannot contradict itself. It cannot be voided or relaxed in the slightest. Literally, he says Scripture cannot be untied or loosened like a shoelace. That's the word he uses. In other words, and here's the doctrine, Jesus is saying all Scripture has always been, is, and will always be the inerrant Word of God. The inerrant, inspired Word of God. And the amazing thing is that he takes that claim all the way down to one word. The word God's, lowercase g, in Psalm 82. He's saying you can't point to a single word in Scripture that is an error. In fact, we'll figure this out, I'm sure, when we get to heaven. But I have no doubt that God inspired Asaph to write Psalm 82 into existence 1,000 years before Jesus, simply just so Jesus could use one little word out of it to keep the plan of redemption intact. I have no doubt that's why that psalm was written. But here's what I want you to see. Here's why the doctrine of scriptural inerrancy matters. Jesus, the one whom Scripture is all about, the one whom John has already told us is the living embodiment of Scripture, the one who Scripture tells us actually wrote all of Scripture, the one who said, I and the Father are one, that person, God in the flesh, in the moments of his greatest trials, rather than standing over Scripture, rather than standing outside of Scripture, in the moments of his greatest trials, that man stood behind Scripture. He stood under it. When he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus didn't need lightning bolts. He had Scripture. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, facing the full weight of the wrath of God Almighty for all who would believe, he didn't need angels. He had Psalm 22. And in John 10, when the entire plan of redemption is in danger, all Jesus needed was one little word from Psalm 82 to defend it. Which means, brothers and sisters, here's why the doctrine of scriptural inerrancy matters. It matters because that Bible, that inspired, sufficient Word of God, the Scripture that was sufficient for Jesus Christ to withstand Satan, the Bible that was sufficient even in the face of the full wrath of God, that Scripture that cannot be broken, that Scripture you're holding in your lap. You're holding that Scripture in your lap. Brothers and sisters, doctrine matters. It matters because the election and the grace and the preservation of God gives us security. And it matters because His Word, His inerrant Word that cannot be broken, gives us certainty. Certainty that if it was sufficient for our Lord and Savior, then it's sufficient for us as well. So I have to ask, does doctrine matter to you? Does doctrine matter to you? When you're worried that someone you love won't believe because you're not saying it right, does the doctrine of unconditional election matter to you? When you think there's no way that person I love could be saved, they're too far gone, does the doctrine of irresistible grace matter to you? Or how about when you are certain that God's disappointed in you? When your enemy is poking you with questions like, are you sure you're saved? Because, I mean, come on, look at you. Are you sure God's not going to give up on you? In those moments, does the doctrine of the preservation of the saints matter to you? Or what about when the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places set their sights on your hope or your peace or your joy? What about when the cosmic powers over this present darkness declare war against your security and your certainty? In those moments, does the doctrine of scriptural inerrancy matter to you? In those moments, is the inerrant Word of God sufficient for you like it was for your Savior? Is the inerrant Word that says He will never leave you or forsake you sufficient for you? Is the inerrant Word that says He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it sufficient for you? Is the inerrant Word that says we know that the works that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him, is that sufficient for you? Is the Scripture that He has separated your sin as far as the east is from the west, that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, that you know His voice because you've been made one of His sheep, is that Scripture sufficient for you? Because, brothers and sisters, Scripture cannot be broken. And that's why doctrine matters, because it's our security and our certainty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for how clearly and plainly you have explained to us these doctrines that give us so much hope, so much security, so much certainty. We can easily see the foundation on which our salvation is built. We can see how sure that foundation is, Father. I thank you, Lord, that you have made it so clear that you have built that foundation on the indestructible work of Christ. And that it is because of him that we have such a sure salvation. I thank you, Lord, that it is because of his word that we have such a sure help. Father, I pray that you would continue to grow our understanding of what we have in you, that you would continue to drive these doctrines from our heads into our hearts so that they would have their full effect on our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.